Well, let's open our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me share with you my preaching plan, Lord willing, in the next few weeks or so. We've taken a break here from the Sermon on the Mount for this Lord's Day. This is Mother's Day, and as I was thinking about what I might preach a couple of weeks ago, I had considered that I was going to be talking about Abraham's faith and preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper last week, which we did in the afternoon from the Hebrews 11 passage, and also relating back to the Genesis 22 account. And I thought, well, how appropriate it would be then to follow that up with something on the faith of Sarah. And we're going to continue on this afternoon with the subject of faith. And I thought I would share with you not a strict exposition of the text and in that sense, but I thought I would share with you some additional thoughts on the subject of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Look at the context around it, and then just some thoughts. We won't take the time to develop all of them completely. Probably a number of ideas are here, even a number of sermons for sure. What a rich chapter Hebrews 11 is. But next Lord's Day, Sunday morning, we'll return to the Sermon on the Mount as we are coming close to the conclusion of that. And I would ask that you might pray for me as I seek the Lord's direction and what we will take up following the Sermon on the Mount. I have a couple of ideas and thoughts that I'm praying over, and I would ask for you to pray concerning that. And then in the afternoon next week, we will come back to the subject of deacons. I think this year I preached two or three messages on that subject. There's one more yet to preach. And then the following week, we'll be back in our schedule, all the way back to Remember Ephesians, as we finished chapter 1 some time ago. And so we'll return to Ephesians and pick up in chapter 2. So today, some thoughts from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16 is the text. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. The title of the message is Desiring a Better Country. After a few words of introduction, we'll consider it under, again, four major heads. We won't fully develop all of these heads, but there is first a unity of faith that we will consider, and then there is a real desire of faith, or the real desire of faith, and then a clear distinction of faith, a difference that faith makes, and finally the wonderful results of faith. Remember, as we mentioned this morning, Hebrews 11, as I'm sure all of you know, is called the faith chapter of the Bible. It begins with that wonderful a definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We mentioned this morning there's much more we could say about faith. That's not a comprehensive definition. Its emphasis, matter of fact, Hebrews 11, the emphasis is upon the conscious activity of faith. So Hebrews 11 is very experiential and not so much theoretical. Faith as it is lived out in the lives of God's people. And Hebrews 11, for our encouragement and growth in faith, tells us about some of the heroes, and this morning, heroines, is that the feminine of hero, of faith? We have focused in over last afternoon and this morning upon Abraham and Sarah, who demonstrated a genuine faith, a genuine, real, saving faith. Therefore, a faith that all believers ought to seek to emulate. Now, one of the very important lessons of Hebrews 11, of the entire chapter, at least for me, is the truth that the Christian life is hard. It's, brethren, it's not easy to be a Christian. And I think that comes out, doesn't it, clearly, as you read of these heroes of the faith. It's just not easy to be a Christian in an unbelieving world, regardless the age in which you live. We face numerous challenges, and there are real obstacles to faith that must be overcome. Now, that being said, the other thing that Hebrews 11 teaches is, brethren, it's possible to live by faith. In fact, it's really imperative that we live by faith. Look at the conclusion of chapter 10, verse 37. For what is promised? For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But it's a wonderful word of encouragement. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Another lesson that I think Hebrews 11 reminds us of, and again, these are thoughts that certainly we could develop further. I just mentioned them. We don't all experience the same things as we live out our faith. We just don't all have the same experiences of life. And the amazing thing, the wonderful thing is that God deals with us individually. Remember, I think that was, we made that emphasis this morning, that Sarah had a personal faith, an individual faith. God may save a lot of people all at once, you know, like he did at Pentecost. You know, how many thousand were on that first day of Pentecost that God saved all at once? But each one of them, God has saved individually and spoken to their individual hearts. And the same thing is true of our Christian experience as we live out of faith. God deals with us individually. He knows our personal strengths. He knows our weaknesses. After all, he made us. And therefore, God knows exactly what we need to go through as he brings us on to glory. I think that's one of the reasons that James can write to those Christians who are facing various trials, and he can speak of rejoicing in it. And because God knows what we need, and God sends to us what we need. Some may go to heaven with great ease. People talk about gossamer wings. You know what that means? Just a kind of a life of ease. And some go through much affliction and trial and difficulty on their journey to heaven. So one of the lessons of the book of Hebrews is that we don't all experience the same things as we live out our faith. However, that being said, there are some common traits of true saving faith, which we all who have faith experience. Note verse 13. These all died in faith. I think that implies a number of things. Again, I'll just list a few of those. They all received the promises. They all were convinced of the promises. They all embraced the promises. And these all confessed that they were strangers and that they were exiles on the earth. And these all desired a better country, heaven. I think one thing we would want to stop here and ask when we read, but these all died in faith. Who are these all that the writer is speaking of? There are some commentators that believe that the all there applies only to the immediate context. So these all died in faith is a reference to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac and to Jacob. Other commentators believe the phrase applies to every Old Testament saint mentioned up to this point. So not only Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, but including going back to Abel, Enoch, and Noah. I do believe that A.W. Pink has it correct. He writes, these all died in faith, or more literally, in or according to faith died these all. Differing from most of the commentators, we believe those words taken the persons mentioned previously from Abel onwards. These all grammatically include those who precede as well as those which follow. The relative pronoun embracing all those set forth in the catalog, namely young and old, male and female, great and small. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 4:13, the same Spirit works in all and shows forth His power in all. And I believe I think he's right about that. So I would say this truth is supported by the closing two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And so that in a sense, there's an application, these all died in faith. There's an application not only to all of those listed in Hebrews 11, but to all of those who are of the faith of those who are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. Is that not what verses 39 and 40 indicate? And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, we conclude that these verses speak to us something of the unity of faith. Not only among those that are mentioned, but all who ever have or ever will live by faith. And so, in the passage before us, then, when we read verses 13 through 16, we find teaching about faith that applies to every Christian, every true Christian, every child of God. Things that characterize all of those who live by faith. For example, here's a characteristic of true faith. They persevere in faith. How long? To the end. To the end. Verse 13 and 14. For sure, even the best of Christians, in the very best of Christians, faith will waver. Isn't that true? That faith has its ebbs and flows. And faith may be small, and faith may need to be nurtured and grow. But brethren, it perseveres. Faith is more than an attitude of mind. Faith is more than a resolution. Pink wrote, even the natural man is capable of making good resolutions and has flashes of endeavor to please God, but he is entirely lacking in that principle which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The faith of God's elect is like unto its divine author in this respect, in these respects. It is living, incorruptible, and cannot be conquered by the devil. Now, there's a sermon outline for some of you brethren, if you want to pick up this issue of dying in faith. What's the characteristics of that faith that perseveres? It's living, it's incorruptible, and it cannot be conquered by the devil. Why? Because it's being implanted by God. The gift and grace of faith can never be lost. Isn't that good news? And if you know what? Another characteristic of true faith is that it's not ashamed. It clearly gives expression to what it values. Look, verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a clear expression of what faith values. It is important what the Christian confesses to be true. And faith has its reward, another characteristic of true faith. Again, we're just mentioning these things. As Paul says, faith forgets those things that are behind. Isn't that true? So what does Hebrews 11:15 say? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But that wasn't on their mind. Not as long as they were walking in faith. Not as long as faith was effective. Not as long as faith was being nurtured and growing. Faith presses on to the prize. And so we read verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Well, those are all true characteristics of faith. True faith lives with a thought of reward, of a better country. I have a dear friend. His name is anyway, and he's a dear Vietnamese friend of mine, and I knew him at Boeing for many years, and his family and my family spent a lot of time together. He was one of those, are you familiar with, remember the term boat people? Following the fall of South Vietnam, a number of those people who had been imprisoned, many of them, and had many of them were educated, they got into boats and they got out when the country fell to the communists. And what was it that motivated them? What was it that moved them at that point? It was a desire for a better country, a better place than what they could see around them. And so as we read Hebrews 11, for Abraham and Sarah, and really for every true child of God, there is something that keeps faith going. The point of the writer here, it's the hope of something better. And so another lesson that we should come away with when we read Hebrews 11 and when we consider these heroes of faith, they faced real difficulties and there were hard obstacles to overcome. But as verse 13 puts it, they died in faith. And note it says, not having received the things promise, yet they're more than conquerors. They're overcomers. They are victors, as it were. And here they are commended for their faith. And what kept them going? It was their faith and hope in what? Verse 16, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. In other words, a heavenly homeland. My friend, even after he was here, would speak fondly of his home in Vietnam. When he first came here, there was a lot that he had to adjust to. Living in a land with a different language and customs, and then there was this natural love for one's country. That's all well and good. A place where he lived, with his own people, and they spoke the same language, which was all familiar to him. He still thought fondly of that. But brethren, the homeland which Christians desire and seek after is not the place of their physical birth, but it's the land of their second birth, as being born from above. They have been born again. And now, in truth, they are strangers in the earth. As a matter of fact, the true child of God, wherever he may find himself, whatever his nationality may be, he may be born physically and grow up and die within 5 minutes of the same place. It matters not. Wherever the true child of God finds himself in this world, they desire a better country. Every true child of God has that sort of faith. They live in awareness, you see, of what's real. They understand that all that is around them, all that is of life in the physical, is temporal. James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But heaven is eternal, and that's where their desire is. That's the desire, a better country. That Hebrews 11:10 reinforces that of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And brethren, that wasn't a piece of real estate over in the Middle East. That was to be with God forever. That was heaven. Listen to some of the heroes of faith, some other heroes of faith besides the ones who are listed here as they speak of faith and this desire that Christians have that's characteristic of real faith for a better country. Charles Spurgeon, "The very happiest persons I have ever met with have been departing believers." How sad it is when someone comes to the end of their days and they have no hope. And they have no joy. How tragic. Spurgeon says, "The only people for whom I have felt any envy have been dying members of this very church, whose hands I have grasped in their passing away." I remember a number of years ago, you'll remember Clarice Fowler. Most of you would remember her, but Clarice Fowler had a sister that was older than her, and she was really blind, and she was saved at a very late age. I think she was baptized when she was in her 80s. I'll confess, before I met her, I was a bit skeptical, and went over to visit, and what a sincere testimony of, she wasn't a theologian, but what a sincere testimony of love to Christ and an awareness of sins forgiven. And I remember when she was dying in the hospital, and she said to me, she could tell I was maybe troubled when I visited, and she said, "Pastor, don't worry about me, I'm fine." And she said, "Whether I live and recover and get up out of this hospital bed, that's wonderful, but if I die right here," she said, "I know I belong to Jesus. I'm going to be with Him." What peace. Spurgeon adds, "Almost without exception, I have seen in them holy delight and triumph, and in the exceptions to this exceeding joy, I have seen deep peace exhibited in a calm and deliberate readiness to enter into the presence of their God." I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards when he lay dying. And his friends were all gathered around, and they were praying, and they were singing. And he looks up, and he had been in and out of consciousness, and his eyes opened, and he came to some clarity for a moment, and he looked around the room into the faces, and he said, "Now where is my friend Jesus?" Martin Luther wrote, "I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years." John MacArthur, "Christians whose faith does not extend to heaven will have their eyes on the things of this world and will wonder why they are not happier in the Lord. Nothing in this life, including God's most abundant earthly blessings, will give a believer the satisfaction and joy that come with absolute assurance of future glory." Isn't that true? You think of John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed." Would you look at that? That we should be called the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, because we know that when He shall appear, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. A lot of people think of heaven as a figment of imagination. Have you ever talked to people that way? That heaven is kind of what you make it, you know, here on, or they speak of heaven on earth in that sense as something not real. Remember the movie Field of Dreams? I confess it's one of my favorite movies. I don't agree with the theology and a lot of the mysticism of it, but I love the story I like baseball, you know, but I love this. I just love the story of when he says to his dad, "Want to have a catch?" It just breaks me up. And I've seen it dozens of times, but you remember that he's built this dream field, you know, and Shoeless Joe Jackson, who had been banned from baseball for gambling, maybe one of the greatest baseball players that ever played the game with the old Chicago Black Sox, White Sox, but because of the scandal and throwing the World Series, banned from baseball. And, of course, Shoeless Joe Jackson is dead now by the time Joe Kinsella builds the Field of Dreams, and Shoeless Joe comes back to play this imaginary person. He walks out of the cornfields onto the ball field and they're playing. And he looks around, he's just ecstatic, and he says to Joe, "Is this heaven?" And, you know, Joe says, no, it's Iowa. And a lot of people have an idea of heaven, something like that. It's a, you know, a dream, a figment, maybe a wonderful thing and different for everybody. But brethren, heaven isn't an abstraction. We need to get rid of that idea. Heaven is not a fanciful idea that lacks substance and reality. It's a real place. And it's a higher and exceedingly better place. And there's a sermon. Let me give you an outline for that, brother. It's a better place because it's where God is. It's where Christ dwells. I'll mention that later, but here's your outline. It's also where our rewards are, and it's where our real home is at. There's also this distinction that's made by faith. And the Christian, by faith, desires better than what this world can ever or possibly offer. For certain, he's in the world, the Christian. We are not called to escape the world. Matter of fact, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, we considered that on Wednesday at our prayer meeting, he has not prayed that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept in the world. So we're not to sort of escape from the world. We are in the world. And as believers in the world, we carry out our proper responsibilities just like others. We go to work. We have families. We recreate. We go to the market. We do all these things. But faith distinguishes the true child of God from the unconverted. I think the clearest expression of that is in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 2 in particular, but note verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been joined with Christ, and faith is that bond that God uses to unite us to Christ, if you have been joined with Christ in His resurrection, not only in His death are you joined to Him, but in His resurrection, then seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. That's what the child of God does. Now, obviously, in this life, not perfectly. But it should be the tenor of our life. It should be the general pattern of the Christian life. And what does that imply except the Christian then looks around, if he's got his mind and his affection seated on things above where Christ is, what does that imply except that the Christian then looks around at the things of the earth and he sees the truth of it? He sees the emptiness and the vanity of earthly things. He's like the pundit in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. I've tried it all. I've looked for a measure of fulfillment in all of these things of the earth. And it's all empty. It's all vanity. The Christian has his mind and affection set upon above. He understands the uncertainty of the things of the earth. In fact, the uncertainty in both their accumulation and in their enjoyment. Again, it's not that he doesn't carry out his responsibilities. It's not that he doesn't work hard, and God may reward that. He may have things. But he's not satisfied in those things of the earth. That's not where his pleasure is. So think of Abraham and Sarah as we have focused upon them. They journeyed to Canaan, and they lived there with Isaac and Jacob. Isaac, the child, the son of promise, in the land of promise. And how did they live in that land? What does the text tell us in Hebrews? Well, they lived in tents. Really, they lived there as pilgrims, strangers, moving about. As one man commented, think about this. All that Abraham owned in the land was the cemetery of Machpelah, which he bought of the sons of Heth for 400 shekels of silver. Never was it his intention to make the land a permanent abode, for he had a desire for a better country that is a heavenly. Now, is that not how Hebrews 11 explains that? to us? Is that not the commentary? Is that not the divine commentary upon Abraham's sojourning in the land? So throughout the book of Hebrews, there is this emphasis upon that which is better. Here's a series of sermons by which you may even outline the book of Hebrews as it's focused upon things that are better. There's a better hope. There's a better covenant. The new covenant sealed in the blood, not with bulls and goats, but with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore there are better promises that relate not to the land over in the Middle East, but relate to the land above. There's better sacrifices. There's a better priest. We have therefore this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can come to, who knows all about us. There's a better and more enduring reality, and according to our text, a better country. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the reality is always better than the type. The heavenly, better than the earthly. And so while these Old Testament heroes of faith, as they wandered about the typical land, in reality, they could never be satisfied until they received the better. They lived in that hope. They lived in that assurance of having it. It was as if they possessed it already. And I think that's the thrust of verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's true. As the Old Testament describes it, the typical country of Canaan was a beautiful place. Remember, the Old Testament describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. But brethren, it was far from perfect. And we also know that in that typical land with Old Testament saints, God was there with his people. David said in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." But always it was in the shadows, as it were. It was in the type. God was behind the curtain, remember, in the tabernacle and then later in the temple? And who could draw near to God? Who could go beyond that curtain? Well, none but the priest. And he did that for the people once a year with the blood of an animal sacrifice. It's certainly true. God's covenant was carried on. God's covenant progressed. We talk about as we consider the history of redemption, and certainly we come to Abraham, and Moses has more light than Abraham, and we come to David, who has more light than Moses and Abraham, so God it progressed, the covenant of God, but it was always in types and always in shadows. But these Old Testament saints looked beyond, you see, the type and the shadow, and they focused upon the spiritual aspect. They didn't understand as clearly as we do, but they looked forward in hope. And they viewed things as the Lord taught them. The type was beautiful as it was, but they understood that it was really passing away, that it served to point them to something better, something more lasting. It was all so temporary. In fact, it would be overrun by enemies and destroyed. I want to be charitable. But it grieves me when I think of the heresy of dispensationalism and the harm that sort of thing does, as it focuses upon. It continues, even to this day, and the new covenant continues to look back and focus upon the temporal and the type. That's certainly not the teaching of the Word of God. But in that better country, there is lasting beauty and value. God is at the center. We see His glory, and we see it shining literally and really in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing could possibly be greater, nothing could possibly be more glorious than to be a child of God. You see, true faith lays hold of that, and then true faith, here's the characteristic of true faith, lives in view of it. It lives in light of eternity. It desires the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, quickly, what is the result? What is the result of that, that desiring of a better country? And I think it's twofold. First, because of the exceeding greatness of heaven and the Christian's desire for it, I think we would agree with that. Heaven is a far better place. And the true child of God by faith has a desire for it. Because of that, in real faith, in true faith, the child of God is willing to live here and now on the earth as stranger, as pilgrim. And in other words, true faith has its priorities in order. There's even a willingness to let things go. Now, there's not an ungodly unthankfulness for even the temporal blessings that God gives, and we work and God rewards that and blesses even with temporal blessings. But by faith, the true child of God is willing to let that go, even those things worked for and invested in, which are temporary, to let them go. In fact, they're even willing to bear reproach from the world because there's a better country. Isn't that true? The world ridicules the Christian. What does the world say? Oh, what a bunch of dunderheads. Turn on your TV. Look at the media. What a bunch of unthinking, stupid, unsophisticated, what's the term they always use to be political? Out of the mainstream is what they say. See, if you happen to believe in, Rebecca does in life, like we all do, and you happen to work down at the resource center trying to save lives, well, you're out of touch with the mainstream. If you think Sunday is the Lord's Day and you ought to give it to the Lord, well, you're out of touch with the mainstream. And the world laughs at the Christian not seeking its treasure and its favor. They laugh at how we think of our children and the care that goes into their raising and their training and education. They ridicule the time at prayer meetings. And come to think of it, a lot of so-called Christians ridicule those same things, don't they? Makes you wonder. The world is always looking for something better. They know they have problems. They know that they have problems to fix. They know that there are numerous ills to cure. It's not that they don't have plans. They got lots of plans. But none of it's working. And none of it's going to make this a better place. The child of God lives in hope with a measure of contentment because heaven is a better place. Now, the other result is spoken of clearly at the end of verse 16. Therefore, since they desire a better country, what's the outcome? God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is the God of all true believers. Let me just quickly read to you a quote from Matthew Henry. He is called their God. He calls himself so. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He gives them leave to call him so, and he gives them the spirit of adoption to enable them to cry, Abba, Father. Now, listen. Despite or notwithstanding their meanness by nature, in other words, their vileness by sin and the poverty of their outward condition. In other words, that's all true. That's what we all are. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Such is His condescension, such is His love to them. Therefore, let them never be ashamed of being called His people, nor of any of those that are truly so, how much soever despised in the world. Above all, let them take care that they be not ashamed and reproached to their God, and so provoke Him to be ashamed of them, but let them act so as to be to Him for a name and for a praise and for a glory. And what's the proof that God is not ashamed to call us His people? It's there in the text. God has prepared for us a city. And faith believes it. A far better place. A place where God dwells, where Christ is seated with all authority and favor and goodwill for us. A place where we will finally be at home. A place where our rewards are at. Just a word. I'll close. Just the briefest of words of application. Matter of fact, let me take it right from the scripture. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. If verse 16 is true, but as it is, they desire a better country than is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Since that is true, may we live out of Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The great theologian Charles Hodge said, "The scripture teaches that the happiness or blessedness of believers in a future life will be greater or less in proportion to the service of Christ in this life. Those who love little do little, and those who do little enjoy less." Someone else once remarked, "What we weave in life will be worn in eternity. May, as we even consider this subject of faith, as we read Hebrews 11 and read through the lives of these faithful, that the faith that we are called to emulate, that saving faith, which is the very gift of God to us, may we even examine our own hearts and make sure that we possess a faith that perseveres. Again, not a faith that's perfect, for no one does that. But is the life of faith the tenor of our lives, of our walk? Are we trusting in God, in God who is Almighty, in the God who has made such rich and wonderful promises to us, or are we constantly overwhelmed? Are we constantly in doubt and anxiety and all of those things that are so contrary to faith? And then make sure that as we walk in faith and trust and belief in God, that we have the right priorities, that we're living with heaven in mind. I've said this a number of times. I really do believe that they're one of the sad things that we see today, and I confess, even in my own life at times, I know this to be true, that I just don't always constantly live with eternity in view. And shame on us. May we confess it, and may we then live. There was a time in the, and maybe it's because of the abuse of a lot of teaching about the end times and things like that, And so we fail to emphasize those things. But oh, brother, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And heaven's a real place. And eternity is real. Well, may God help us to live in view of eternity. And as we know the Lord Jesus Christ, may God give us a measure of joy as we understand that we are strangers here, that this is not really our home. We have a dual citizenship, as it were, Paul says, and really our real citizenship is in heaven, from where one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and receive us, take us up to that place to be with Him forever. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.